Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's army as a young man. And in the passage we read tonight, he is now an old man, having spent almost all of his life in exile in service to the king of Babylon. Now Belshazzar is reigning. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the last ruler of the empire of Babylon. It didn't last very long. Do you ever get discouraged by the condition of the church today? Nobody's nodding their head. Everything is just peachy, isn't it? But consider the church in Daniel's day. The temple had been destroyed a generation previously, previous to the reading of our passage from Daniel. This was God's way of removing the corrupt priesthood with their faulty sacrifices and their corrupt ruling of the temple and the people. Jerusalem is now under the control of the empire of man. It's not free. It's not independent. It's been overrun. The temple has been burnt. There is no descendant of David ruling from the throne in Jerusalem. No leader of Israel leading the covenant people. And the best and brightest of the generation of Israel have been taken into exile and have spent their lives in service to this empire. It is as if the people of God have again been cast out of the garden because of their rebellion. And indeed, that's exactly what has happened. Isaiah warned them, Jeremiah warned them, Ezekiel warned them, but they would not listen. And God has cast them out. Daniel's a righteous man. And since his teenage years, he has spent all of his time in captivity, in service to this wicked empire. And now he has a dream, a vision. He's getting on in years. His life is about over. And in the midst of this darkness that must have seemed prevalent for all of the people of Israel, for those who believed in God and looked for the promise of the coming of the Messiah, God blessed Daniel with this prophetic vision you have heard this evening. And in this dream, Daniel sees the destruction of beast. Beast are destroyed. These beasts, and in two other visions of Daniel, represent the empires of the world. These empires are called beasts because that's how they grow and prosper. They conquer, they expand through force, they devour men and families and nations. They force them to submit to their rule. That's exactly what's happened to Jerusalem and Judea. They have been conquered, and many forcibly removed from the land. Most often, empires are the result of the dreams of men. The dreams of men to establish a paradise on earth. I know I'm old. Crosby, Stills, and Nash, we're all trying to get back to the garden, right? Men think they can. That they can build an empire that will unite all men and all nations and bring peace on earth. From the Tower of Babel to the present day, men think of themselves as lords of history. They know best. They can direct all that happens in history. They think and act as if they were the highest and ultimate authorities. For if the empire or the state or the government of man is the great hope of man, if that's our hope and our trust, then everything must be subservient to it. That's the way it was with Babylon. The empire then becomes the central focus, we give our time and our money and our lives to this governmental authority that promises us health and prosperity and peace. It attempts to keep all ethnic groups, all religions under the umbrella of the empire, and to bring about peace and prosperity on earth. I am reading Angelo Codevilla's book, my favorite political theatrician, who died about 18 months ago in a car accident. I'm going to miss him because he won't have any, he can't write anymore. This book was written before he died and published just a few months ago. In the book, he quotes a U.S. senator who in 1900, referred to the U.S. bringing about the regeneration of the world. Those were theological terms, and he knew what he was saying. We can, he said, bring about the regeneration of the world. And if the Constitution doesn't allow that, then the Constitution is wrong, because that's our job. 1900. But it won't work. And it never does. Man and his kingdoms and his states and his political apparatus are never lasting. They never bring about peace and prosperity. Not for long. Caesar is a false lord. His kingdom will never be the kingdom of peace that covers the earth. Now Daniel has this dream. And in this dream, he sees the ascension of the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Nobody knows? Okay, Jesus. Yeah, right. He sees Jesus ascend into heaven. The vision that we had, the picture in Luke 24, Daniel sees this, but Daniel sees even more than the apostles see. He sees Jesus ascend into heaven, and then he sees Jesus enthroned. The Father declares that the Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven and on earth. He who humbled himself to take our nature is now exalted by the Father. He who endured the pain and shame of the cross is now exalted by the Father and proclaimed to be the Father's chosen King. What began at Christmas in a humble manger finds its culmination in the ascent of the victorious Christ to the right hand of the Father. This enthronement of Jesus as King has always been the purpose of his incarnation. Remember John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus is the coming King. The enthronement of Jesus is the purpose of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. Think in terms of the analogies with the Old Testament. On the cross, we say that Jesus was our Passover lamb. On the cross, he provided atonement for our sin, taking our place. In his resurrection, we too are raised to new life. It's like the crossing of the Red Sea. He's led us out of captivity and death into liberty and freedom. And the ascension, it's as if Jesus has brought us himself into the promised land. He's thrown open the doors of the temple in heaven that we might have access that men in the Old Testament never had. This is what Jesus came to do. And his kingdom, the growth of that kingdom, the development of that kingdom, is where history is going. Remember what we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 28? Jesus came to his apostles and said, go and baptize the nations because all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. As Daniel wrote, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. All of the kingdoms of men pass away. All of them are destroyed. None of them fulfill their promise, because what they all want to be is the kingdom of God. And that's what Christ brings in. He is the one who unites all men, all nations, all languages, all ethnic groups under one umbrella which is his kingdom, his church. And it's through him that peace finally will be established. And so this day, the victory that is represented by Christ's ascension is an important celebration for us. For Christ has ascended into heaven to rule as king over all the earth. Sometimes we in the church have forgotten that. We've forgotten that there is a king. And he's not just a king over my heart. He's king over the entirety of creation. And Daniel sees that all men and nations are to bow before him. Christ has ascended to heaven. If you've read the Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday, and if you're not, Seth is going to take names, okay? If you've read the Sunday school lesson, you may have noted that the topic is the ascension, right? How providential. And N.T. Wright asked a rather obvious question. The apostles see Jesus ascended to heaven. So where's heaven? I remember when I was a kid, the Soviets sent up some cosmonauts, and one of them said, "I'm in heaven. I don't see Jesus or the angels. I don't see God." Eh? Where's heaven? And Wright answers the question that it's another dimension. It's not someplace millions of miles or tens of thousands of miles away. It's a dimension that's close to ours, but we can't see it. And when I think of that, I think of Elisha. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings? Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is after Elisha because he's been holding councils with his inner circle, war councils. And then when his men goes out to fight, it's as if Israel already knows what his army is going to do. And he comes in and he's angry and he says, somebody is telling the enemy, the Israelites, where we're going to be and how we're going to fight. Who's doing it? And there's a man sitting there, nobody here is doing it. It's Elisha. He's a prophet and God is allowing him to see into what's going on here. And Ben-Hadad says, I'll take care of him. And he takes his army and he goes down to Dothan and he surrounds the city. And he gets there late at night. The next morning, Elisha wakes up and his servant wakes up. And his servant goes outside and he looks and he sees all of these soldiers, Syrian soldiers, around the place where Elisha is staying. And he comes back and he says, Elisha, I'm paraphrasing, okay? We're doomed. That's what he's saying. What are we going to do? We're surrounded by the enemy. There's no way out. And Elisha smiles and says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes. And Elisha looks out the door again. And he sees the Syrian soldiers. But he sees angels in chariots of fire, innumerable, all around him. And Elisha says, greater are those who are with us than those who are against us. They were always there. He couldn't see them. It was like another dimension. Jesus rules in that way. He's always near, and his angels and his forces are always near. We just can't quite see into it to see what is going on. We know by faith. I like the way Wright put it on Jesus' ascension. Jesus ascends into heaven, which is the control room for earth. He is king. He's in charge. So the ascension of Jesus into heaven points us to several truths. First, Jesus, who is fully human and fully God, two natures, one person, has been enthroned as king forever and ever. And it is the calling of the church to proclaim this. We've forgotten that. Much of us have forgotten that. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus is God's appointed king. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. And it's about this world, not just about the next one. Jesus sent to redeem and renew and recreate this earth that had fallen into sin. He's king now. And we have a king who is both God and man, who is in our nature and is also God. The second thing that this points out is the truth of what John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The ascension means that the death and resurrection of Jesus really did usher in a new day, a new era, that of the kingdom of God. It's here. It's a present reality. No, it hasn't come in all of its fullness yet, but it's here. It's present. Jesus reigns, and we are with him and in him. Thirdly, the establishment of the kingdom of God means the restoration of the true worship of God. Heaven and earth are joined when Jesus in our flesh is enthroned in heaven. And we as his body, as his temple, are united with him. John in his vision, that is the book of Revelation, heard the elders sing in heaven. And keep in mind, Revelation occurs on a Sunday. It's a worship service that John sees. John chapter 4, John chapter 3. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's caught up into heaven, and he's allowed to see a worship service on earth as it is in heaven. Remember? And what does he hear the elders sing in heaven? He hears them saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Did you catch that? The elders of the church in heaven are singing, "And you have made us," because he is king, "you have made us kings and priests with you, and we shall reign on earth." We miss that sometimes. Luther talked about the priesthood of the believer. What's that mean? It means that you're a priest. It means that you intercede for yourself and others, and you whisper in the ear of the high priest when you pray. You speak to God when you pray, because you are his priest. You are kings and queens. You rule with him. How do you rule with him? Well, God is the Father of all. Jesus is king. And when you pray, what do? You talk to the king. And you say to the king, "Would you do this? Will you do that? Will you bring prosperity to the gospel? Will you heal those who are sick? Will you protect your persecuted church?" What are you doing? You're whispering in the ear of the king. You're ruling and reigning with him. Fourthly, the establishment, I only get to 64 tonight, okay? Fourthly, the establishment of the kingdom of God means that we have a high priest and mediator who is our advocate in our nature in the very presence of the Father. Jesus is that mediator, and he constantly intercedes for you. We could read passages from Hebrews tonight where Paul writes that we have a mediator in heaven who has been tempted, who has suffered, who knows what it's like experientially for us. Why? Because Jesus was God in our flesh and in our nature. You're tempted and you come to Jesus and you say, "Lord, forgive me." And Jesus is the mediator who says, "I have atoned for that person. I know what it's like, what is happening." And the Father says, "Okay," and does all that Jesus asks, because Jesus is there in your nature and he has atoned for you. He has provided forgiveness for you. So when you sin, Jesus secures forgiveness for you. When you are tried and tested, it is Jesus who's before the throne of the Father who intercedes for you. Okay? When you suffer, it is Jesus who is there to provide comfort and hope. He is our mediator. Fifthly, the establishment of the kingdom of God also means the worldwide rule of King Jesus. Now, there are a lot of psalms we could sing this evening. Could have sang the second one. We all know that one, don't we? What does David say to the kings of the earth? "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." What's David saying at the beginning? In the first psalm, he says, there is this king who is the righteous man. In the second psalm, he is saying, this king rules, and the kings of the earth, all of them, not just those in Israel, are to bow down before that king and acknowledge his rule. The decisive victory over the powers of this world have been won by Jesus Christ. They, the powers of this world, are being put under the authority of King Jesus. Don't be discouraged by the corruption and unbelief in the church. The Lord Jesus reigns, and none can thwart his rule. But we need to be strong and courageous. We need to proclaim the truth that Christ is King. We need to announce that there's no area, not one square inch of this earth, that doesn't belong to God. And there is no person or family or institution or state who's not under his authority and not accountable to him. That's part of the church's task. We have to say that, and we have to live that. For it is Jesus, and he alone, who brings lasting peace and justice on this earth in history. The beastly kingdoms of man are no longer dominant. It may seem that way, but they're not. There is another kingdom, and this kingdom is not based on language, it's not based on ethnicity, it's not based on geography. This kingdom grows by persuasion, not by force. This kingdom grows until it is larger than all the kingdoms of this world, and that's what Daniel sees. Think of Sunday. We'll be in church. How many people are there in the United States? 330, 40 million? How many people you reckon will be bowing before Jesus on Sunday morning? Worldwide, the kingdom is bigger. And the people in the presence of Jesus on Sunday have more influence long-term on where the world is going than the advisors that are around the president or the prime minister or the tyrant. Because Jesus rules now. And that's what Daniel sees. He sees this kingdom that starts out small, grow and grow and grow from a little rock to a boulder till it's a mountain that covers the earth. This kingdom will never be destroyed. Think of all the times in the last century that people tried it. They tried it in the Soviet Union, tried it in Mao's China. We can find some other places where they tried it too, and the kingdom is still there. And the church is still there. And some of the kingdoms or nations or beasts that tried to devour the church and stop it are no longer there, but the church is there. Because it's the one constant that Christ brings on earth, that he rules man and nations through his kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, ruled by King Jesus. And by the way, it's made manifest to the world. How the world supposed to know the kingdom? It's made manifest through the church. The church is to be a visual picture of the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul stresses so much in his epistles that we're to keep the words and teachings of Jesus. It's one thing to say that we believe that Jesus is King, but it's another to live that way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husband. Children, obey your parents. On and on we go. It's when we live as Jesus teaches us, faithful to our King, that the kingdom is made manifest and revealed to the world. The way his rule is manifested is through us. We gather in church, we bow to worship, we give him praise, we go home to serve and to be faithful. That's how the kingdom is known in the world. Daniel saw this, and Daniel lived it. Remember early on in Daniel's life? Refused to do what the king said? What happened? He was in the lion's den. He chose faithfulness to God, to life. He didn't know God was going to redeem him. He didn't know God was going to save him or shut the lion's mouths. He just knew that God was king and Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't. And God delivered him. Doesn't always deliver, but Daniel lives that. And Nebuchadnezzar sees through the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends the reality of God. And at one point, Nebuchadnezzar is seemingly brought to faith by these men. Even in exile, Daniel understood that the empires of his day, which claimed the allegiance of the people, are to be replaced by the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now, in saying these things this evening, I have only scratched the surface of the meaning of Jesus' ascension. I mean, literally, only scratched the surface. You would do well if you remember that the Feast of Ascension reminds us that Jesus is both our high priest and King of the nations. This is the gospel. Jesus has been appointed as God's King, but he is not at all like the kings of the empires of this world. What do you remember about Jesus? He takes our nature. He enters our history. He loves us. He cares for us. He was crucified for our sins. I've often had, you've heard this from me before, I want an amendment to the Constitution that every congressman or senator who votes on war or deploying troops then has to go and fight, that he has to be on the front lines. Enough of this leading from behind. What does Jesus do? He hits the devil face on in the wilderness. He attacks him on his own turf. He stands at the cross and allows the devil to do his worst, do the worst that you can do. And he takes his life, he kills him. And the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. Why does he take our nature at Christmas? Because he loves you. Why does he go out in the wilderness and challenge the devil? Because he wants to deliver you. Why does he hand himself over to Rome through Pilate? Because he loves you. Why is he raised from the dead? Because he wants to raise you and renew you in his image. Why is he ascended into heaven? So he can be your priest in the presence of the Father, so he can be King of Kings over all of the world and bring in the new creatures, the new creation. He rules for us, for our good. It is in the joyful knowledge of this truth that Christ has ascended that we gather tonight. This celebration ought to reverberate in our lives. We are citizens of his kingdom. His kingdom has begun on earth as it is in heaven. And we know this is where history is going. All iterations of the towers of Babel are doomed. But the Lord said to my Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, remember this? For the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He says that at his enthronement, till I make all your enemies your footstool. That's where history is going. Let us joyfully, faithfully serve the King. Let us pray. Almighty God, by your power, Christ Jesus has been raised to be the Savior of men and has ascended as the King of nations. As your people, we give thanks that he so directs our lives and the course of history. Grant unto us that we may faithfully serve him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in joy and thankfulness. For this we ask in his name. Amen.